I've been given the wonderful privilege again to preach to you God's Word. So right out the gate, I just want to say thank you for this opportunity to share with you what I hope is a encouragement to you and a comfort as we are in our last Sunday of 2020. 2020 has been a trying year, a strange year, as you well know, a deadly year. So many people have lost their lives due to this virus known as COVID-19. As of yesterday, it was over 1.7 million people have lost their lives due to this sickness. And 2020 has had things from quarantining on and off to an election that I think is over. Some would argue that. I don't know. It's been an odd election. To wildfires, to record hurricanes, to riots in the streets. I could go on and on. You've likely seen this cover of the New York Times magazine. Worst year ever, they ask. And I think if you're like me, you know that's not true. This has not been the worst year of all mankind that we've ever known. But you'd have to be pretty old to have known a year like this. You'd have to be 80 years old to have lived in the time of World War II, or 90 to have lived in the Great Depression, or 100 to have been born around the time of World War I. And so this is not the worst year ever, but it doesn't take away from the horrors of it either. You had those that's lost loved ones and in the hospital rooms or in nursing homes that they haven't been able to go see or to comfort or to share last words with. You've had shortage of hospital rooms and nurses and doctors, and that's all been tough. And the fear and anxiety and loneliness and depression through all this has been a lot. Children falling behind in school. I mean, you know all the things that this year has given us. And then on top of that, it seems as though that you have the problem of trust, that this media outlet says this, or this media outlet spins it this way, and you're left with, well, who do I trust? What's the truth? Where do I go? Do I trust the numbers? Do I not trust the numbers? And can I watch this or read this or listen to this and actually believe what they're saying, or is it just their spin on it? And it's always been a problem. That's always been a problem. But you have to admit it has gotten a lot worse, especially in the last few years. And it's hard for us, hard for you to make judgments from that, to lead a family from that kind of distrust or information that you might not be able to take at face value. But that brings me to something that is true, that we can trust, and that is God's Word that you have in your laps. And more specifically, I'd like to call you to Romans chapter 11. So if you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 11, and we'll look at words that we can trust and put all of our weight on. You might be thinking, well, I thought we were going through Psalm chapter 1, and we'll pick that up next month. But I wanted to close out this year and hopefully start a new year, 2021, with this text. It'll be Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36. And when I was trying to think of a passage to, like a New Year's passage or an end of the year passage, I couldn't get past this particular text. In my opinion, it is the most God-centered text in the entire Bible. The text just screams big God at you. And it's been a comfort for me, and I hope to you as we get through it. In just a few days, many are going to bank their hopes on that this is not 2020 anymore, and then all of a sudden, magically, that 2021 is just going to be a better year by some magic fate, that 2020 had the power in and of itself to be a bad, tough, and dying year. We need truth that's going to carry us not only the rest of this year and next year, but the years to come as God gives. We need a reminder of how big our God actually is. And for some of us, it might not be a reminder. It might be the very first time you've come to grips with a big, all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God who creates everything you see and holds everything in existence. We need truth from God's Word, and we need truth that centers on God, and it centers on His attributes, and it clearly looks at who He is. And this text right here praises God for simply being God. And to end 2020 and to begin 2021, we need none other than God Himself and to speak through His Word to us. So let's read our text. Romans 11, verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to see Your words in this text, to believe these words, and then from that to trust You all the more as the day toward the end draws near. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And you might be thinking, as I have thought, that, wow, this text is pretty far past your skill level in preaching. And I would be in good company in thinking that, because Spurgeon himself said this about this particular passage. He said, "I will affirm that there is no man living who can preach from this text a sermon worthy of it. Nay, that among all the sacred orators and eloquent pleaders for God, there never did live and never will live a man capable of reaching the height of the great argument contained in these few simple words." And that comes from a man that many believe who had a photographic memory, that anything he's ever looked at, he can recall, he can find it in his brain and pull the file out and bring to his memory what he saw. And that comes from that man who was called the Prince of Preachers, said that this text couldn't be preached with the justice that requires of it. But if you think about it, in this fallen world and us fallen humans, what text could any man preach from that would give the ultimate, the level that text demands? And I don't think there is any. We won't hear a true, better sermon until we get to heaven or if we were on earth to hear Jesus Himself preach. And for that, I hope God helps us as we walk through this. So to set the context of our passage, we have to understand that this passage is a doxology. That a doxology is an expression in song or in spoken word that praises God for how great He is. Praising God for simply being God. And that's a doxology. And this particular doxology comes after many verses of the book of Romans. So the immediate context here is Romans chapter 9 through 11. But Paul takes us from doctrine, which was chapters 1 through 11. If you're going to break Romans up in the most simplest ways, Romans 1 through 11 is doctrine. 12 through 16 is the application of that doctrine that you learned for the last 11 chapters. But there's four little verses that separate those two halves. And it's these four verses right here that Paul takes time to just praise God before transitioning into application. And so God has set forth the doctrine of salvation from chapters 1 through 11. He's told you how you're a sinner and how you are ungodly and how God saved you as an ungodly sinner before time, and how that Christ is better than Adam, and how a justified believer is to be assured in his or her salvation. You have the unbreakable chain of redemption in Romans 8, from election to glorification. God dealing with the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, and the culmination of all that. And Paul is just about to burst. His mind is about to, it's had all it can take. His mind can go no further. And if you're like me, or sounds like if you're like Paul, when you get to where your mind cannot go no further, it might sound something like that, like, oh, or wow. And it just, if you go any further, something's going to happen. So your mind just stops. All that God has revealed to Paul for the first 11 chapters, all he can say is, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. And don't forget, we're talking about the Apostle Paul here, who knew God as well as any man who's ever lived besides Christ Himself. And his feet can't even touch the bottom of this deepness. He just humbly sits down and he looks out and he sees this vast distance between himself and God. The vast disproportion of God's wisdom and knowledge and his wisdom and knowledge. H.B. Charles Jr. says this about God's Word. He says, "The truth of God is shallow enough for a child to drink from it without fear of drowning. Yet it's so deep that scholars can dive in and never reach the bottom." Never. Never reach the bottom. And so that made me think when I read that quote, that made me think of our earth and how deep it was to the center of our earth. And I found that it was 4,000, they say it's 4,000 feet from here to the center of the earth. And I was also surprised that we have only made it 7.6 miles deep. Humans have only went 7.6 miles deep into the earth. And that's a lot, but that's nothing in compared to the getting to the center of the earth. We're not even 1% of the way. And that just made me think, if we can't even get to one of God's billions of planets in one of his billions of galaxies in this universe, if we can't even get to the center of one of his tiny little planets named Earth, how do we possibly think that we're going to get to the deepness of who he is? And I know that's not a direct correlation, general revelation and special revelation, but it's God who created the universe, and it's God who we're trying to get to. And Paul's telling us this God is deep. This God is big. This God is huge. And you think about our DNA or the human cell or like I said, the universe, those thoughts could occupy your mind forever. And we'll never know the full understanding of all those things. But then you got to ask, is your God too small? Have you limit in your mind a God in your imagination that's just not big enough? He's not the God of Scripture. He's too small of a God. And we all do have, since we're in this fallen body, in this world, we do all have skewed views and crooked views of who God is. And many things play a role into that. We often can't get outside of ourselves and see that, oh, wow, I really do have a small view of God. He really isn't at the center of my thoughts. Or, oh, I didn't think God had control over those things. And you end up worshiping a figment of your imagination. You work something up in your head based on your experiences or the way you read Scripture, your hermeneutic. And a lot of things can challenge you into thinking your God is not the God of the Bible, or your God's not big enough. You don't have a big enough God that comes from Scripture. And what's great, though, is God is God no matter what your views of Him are. He's God independently of your false views of who He is. And then, but Paul here has a correct view of God, and he is bursting forth into a revelation to us, to the church there in Rome, of filled with Gentiles and Jews, of Christian Gentiles and Jews, and he's telling them God is sovereign, of God, telling them of God's providence, of God's trustworthiness, of His incomprehensibility, and it's all wrapped up in this doxology. And then once your theology is rightly understood, it will lead a born-again heart to doxology. It will take that heart and praise God with it. It will make you understand that God is at the center of all things. It will make you more God-centered. And that's my goal this morning, to have you and myself with a more God-entranced worldview, a more God-centered worldview, that it's a pair of glasses, so to speak, that when you put them on, you see everything that goes through those lenses to your eyes is filtered through the lens of God is at the center of this. God is big. God is sovereign. God is in control of this. And the main thing is God is good. It's a good God doing all these things. And God is powerful. And I don't know what He's doing, but He knows what He's doing. And God, a God-entranced and God-captivated mind and world, to where you say, wow, after this, that God has enlarged my view of how great and awesome He is, and then by that, how unimpressive and small I really am. Big God theology is what we need for 2021 and in for any year, for that matter. Big God theology is what all Christians need. A God big enough to die for your sins and to save you because of His great love for you and nothing in you. Well, let's look at verse 33 a little bit closer. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. God's riches, His wisdom, and His knowledge are incredibly deep, indescribably so. There is no bottom. His depth is unreachable, and we just can't go down there. Once you think you're deep, and you realize, like Paul does here, oh, I've been going down, and then now I look and I see, and there's still nothing down there. I can't see the bottom. It's kind of like when you come to a well, or you lean over a railing, and you throw a rock, and you try to count how many seconds until it hits the bottom. You'll be counting forever. The rock will never hit the bottom. That's how deep God's wisdom and His knowledge is. The depth just keeps going and going. And there's no explanation beneath God. There's nothing under Him. When you have gone as far as you can go, guess who's there? God. And He just keeps going deeper and deeper. What about God's riches? Well, God owns everything, and you know that. Nothing exists outside of God. He does not need money. He does not need raw material. He does not need someone else's creativity. He creates out of nothing. He is utterly independent of everyone. He is rich, and He owns it all. It is His possession, and He may do with it as He pleases. And you might be thinking, well, what about me? Yes, even you. He can do with you as He pleases. He owns you. But is He rich because He owns everything? Is He rich because He created everything? Is He rich because He just created a lot of money? No, even if He did not create anything, if there was nothing, if there was not even darkness, if there was not even emptiness, if it was just God, just like it was at the beginning, there was nothing. There was not even nothing. It was just God. He would still be infinitely rich. His value is not based on us, or based on creation, or based on anything besides Him. He is infinitely rich in and of Himself. What about His knowledge and His wisdom? What's the difference of knowledge and wisdom? Well, the difference generally is that knowledge is the awareness of facts, and wisdom is the way and the means of how to apply those facts. So, knowledge is facts. God knows every fact there ever was. Every fact possible. He knows it. And He knows how to apply those facts, and that's the wisdom. He has it all. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, everything that has ever happened, everything that could have ever happened in the past, the present, and the future. Take, for example, and it's silly, but the simple decision to drink a cup of coffee or to not drink a cup of coffee. It could have, and I don't know what it is, but it could have a billion possible effects on your body to drink that cup of coffee, and a possible billion effects on the earth after you release that coffee. And God knows every one of the billion possible things that happened to your body when you drank it, and He knows the ones that happened to the earth, and He knows if you didn't drink that cup of coffee, the billions of things that could have happened, and the billions of things that could have happened to the earth if you didn't drank that cup. I don't know if you're staying with me there, but He knows it. Coffee or not, no coffee, He's got it. And, you know, one would be how grumpy you would be without the cup. That would be one of the billion of things that He would know. And He knows it all. There's nothing that God does not know. God knows everything in heaven and on earth, and yes, even in hell. How does He know it? And when did He know it? From all eternity. When the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, the Holy Trinity, planned and pre-wrote, established, decreed, and ordained every single thing that would ever happen or come to pass. He knows it all. Our God's wisdom and His knowledge is deep. And He knows all this without the slightest strain or stress or distress on His body. He knows it all without any encumbrance of who He is. This is our God, and He is great. And what's more staggering than this, and more staggering to Paul, is not what we don't know about God. It's that's not what's unfathomable to Paul. It's what God has revealed through the Holy Spirit to Paul to write down Romans 1 through 11 at this point. That's what's staggering and unfathomable to Paul. That's what has his head spinning. Just imagine if God just kept revealing more and more of Himself to Paul. He wouldn't have been able to say, "Oh, I don't think he would have been able to say anything. I don't think he would have been any more. I think he would have just shut down if God continued to reveal more and more of Himself to Paul." Ruth Grundyke used to say her hair hurts. I think a lot more of Paul would have hurt if God kept revealing Himself. "How unsearchable are His judgments," Paul says, "and they cannot be fully understood or investigated exhaustively." Yes, we do know a lot about God, but we don't know exhaustively everything there is to know about God. And that judgments there, that's meaning His decrees and His plans is what that word means. "And how unfathomable His ways," Paul says. The literal Greek meaning there is God cannot be tracked. He's past finding out. You're not going to be able to track this God. And the word there in the Greek is pointing to footsteps in the sand. So ocean meets the beach, 20, 40 foot wide span there. People are walking in it. If you're more than, say, 20 feet behind somebody, you're not going to see where their footprints even were. And so God is way further up than, you know, in front of us with His footsteps. We can't track Him. We can't trace Him. We don't know where He's going. His knowledge and wisdom is so deep and so vast that we can't keep up with Him. And that's the image there of unfathomable. His ways are unfathomable. God cannot be tracked. We don't know what God's doing when things happen. God cannot be tracked. And I work with a woman who's been given a hard providence as of late. I've known her just only 4 months. She's had COVID. It was rough on her. She was in the hospital one or two nights. And her husband, of course, had to be quarantined from work. And his company did not give quarantine pay or COVID pay. So they missed 2 weeks' worth of pay there because unemployment's so far behind right now, they still haven't received that. And as she was recovering from COVID, she was, you know, past her 14 days or whatever. Right before Thanksgiving, their house burnt down. And her house burnt down. They didn't have renter's insurance. And so it wasn't her house anyway. So they lost the house. They didn't have any of the possessions taken care of because of renter's insurance. So they lost just about everything. And then just a week or two later, she's in the house cleaning out what's left of some stuff, and she had a stroke. And on top of all that, she's only 38 years old. And you're thinking, and I know she thought this, and I thought this, and maybe even you right now, is, you know, she's missed a lot of work, her husband's missed work, she's had a stroke, and then when she's in the hospital in ICU for 2 days, they found a hole in her heart that she's going to have to live with for the rest of her life. And you're just like, why? Why all this so fast and back to back? And this has all just happened in the last 2 months. And so you're thinking, what's around the corner? What's going to be worse than that? It's just going to keep domino effect. You know, what's going on? And like Job, she might not ever know specifically what God is doing, but ultimately she does know what God's doing. And you know too. And it's God is making her more into the image of Christ. And we are to live by faith, we're to live by trust, and not just some blind faith or blind trust, but a simple understanding that God knows what's best for me, not me. If she loses everything, she still has Jesus. And that takes me to something I don't want you to miss, because Paul, as we've learned, that he's worked in Romans 1 through 11, the great plan of salvation and God's wisdom and knowledge, that God was able to take and send Jesus down here, incarnated Jesus into this earth, and to take Gentile believers and to save them and to use them to then draw the people of Israel to save them. The vast wisdom of God and how He worked all that, that we can trust that God's got this, that God has all of this under control. And Colossians 2:3, Paul tells them that in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That all the knowledge and all the wisdom originate in a person. And that person is Christ. And Christ is the final and ultimate meaning of all reality. So if she has Him, she has it all. And so Jesus must be, He must be your all-satisfying goal. So we can say, as Paul does, that I count everything a loss. I count all a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom and knowledge. There is no wisdom and knowledge outside of Christ. And so Christ has to be your end. He has to be your goal, not the myriad of things that could happen to you. Because whatever does happen to you is just making you more like Him anyways, the person you want to be like. And so being conformed to Christ's image through the all things that could happen to you or to your family, being like Christ is your end, not those things. And realizing that should, well, it should increase your worship, should increase your contentment, should increase your love for your neighbor and for God. And does this make suffering a piece of cake? No, by no means. It's not a piece of cake for the woman I work with. But it does tell you that all suffering, if you're a Christian, all of it, none of it is meaningless. None of your suffering is meaningless. It all has a goal, and that is to make you into the image of Christ. We must move on. Verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? This comes from the book of Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verse 13. Isaiah says, the prophet, who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or who His, or as His counselor has informed Him? This verse starts out with for, or you could say because. Because who has known the mind of the Lord? And since we know the answer to that exhaustively is, well, no one. No one has known the mind of the Lord. And by that, who can be His counselor? No one. It's interesting that out of all the things that Paul could have wrote here, so after verse 33 of this wisdom and knowledge, what could Paul write in 34? He could have chose all kinds of things that we're not on equal grounds with God with, and he chooses counsel. I thought that was interesting. As a student of God's Word, that I hope you are, that questions like that should come to your mind. Like, why did God, out of all the things he could have put there, Paul wrote, why did he talk about we can't become God's counselors? We can't be God advisors. Well, it's the one thing that we sinners love to do. We love to counsel God. We don't love it as in that pleases God, but we love it deep down that, He shouldn't have done this. He should have done it like that. Why is He doing that to her? He needs to be doing this to her. What? That's not, how is that God glorifying? God don't need to do this. And you've been there. You've said it just like I've said it. It's the one thing we love to give God, and that is counsel. And how do you counsel infinite wisdom and infinite knowledge? What could you possibly say or know that He didn't already know that you were going to say before you said it? And so there's no way you can out-counsel God or advise God. C.S. Lewis said this, to argue with God is to argue with the very power that makes it possible to argue at all. The very effort and resource that it takes to argue against God's counsel and plans, that is God-given. The only way you're even able to argue with Him is because He gives you the ability to do that. And so how dare we come to God and question His ways and question Him, why are you doing it like this? Shouldn't you do it like this? Don't you have more wisdom than this? Don't you have my wisdom? I'm the wisdom you gave me, you know, it doesn't even make sense. But it does show us how self-centered we are and how small of a God we have. Because there's no way you would ever do that if you don't have a small God to begin with. If you know where He's at and where He's at on His throne, you won't go there. You won't go there with God and question His ways in that way. It is our duty to be submissive to God. His plans and His ways may not always line up with our pleasures and enjoyments, but what do we know? He knows everything. God can see the big picture. We cannot see it. God is seeking our greatest good, and it just might not be that fleeting pleasure that you think is your greatest good. Trusting Him and not fighting back. Now, this is not easy to do. Ask Job. There's 30 chapters or so written on him arguing against his friends and arguing against God and trying to figure it all out. David, it's not, ask him. It's not easy to not argue and fight back against God. But also don't hear me say that you can't ask God to stop. Stop it. Please stop, God. I can't hardly take any more. There's nothing wrong with pleading with God and asking Him to ease a providence in your life that He has given you. It might not happen, but that's not wrong. Don't hear me say that you can't ask God to stop. But you can't. It's off limits to question His wisdom and why He's doing it. He knows far more than what you know. If verse 34, if the answer to that is no, well, what about verse 35? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? So who in all the universe has given God something to where God is now in that person's debt? Answer, no one. And this, Paul pulls this right out of Job 41:11. Who has given to me that I should repay him? God speaking, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And it reminded me of this New Testament passage in 1 Corinthians. I forgot to put that up there. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. We have received everything from His hand. And that puts us in our place perfectly. We are not ultimately creators. We are just users of God's creation. That's all we are. We're users of His creation. We didn't create anything. He worked through us, and it all comes from Him. Everything. Move on to verse 36. This is where the doxology hits its high point. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And so much could be said about this verse, but just really quick, the word for there, you could interchange it with because again. Because from Him, He is the source of all things. He is the source of all things. And through Him, He is the means of all things. And into Him, He is the goal. He is the ultimate goal of all things. Those three prepositions, through, from, through, and to. That's the great summation of the Christian life. That all things are from God, all things are through God, and all things are to God. That's what we mean when we say God is absolutely sovereign. Go to that verse, Romans 11:36. That's it. That is a Christian's worldview in 19 words. And then the next line to cap that off. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. May this be the cry of every Christian, that to Him be the glory forever and ever and ever. May God get the glory in our troubles, in our sadness. May God get the glory in our conflicts and in our sorrows and our weaknesses. May He get the glory in our strength. May He get the glory in our sickness, in our health, in our love, joy, pain, you name it. May God get the glory, even death itself. May He get the glory for that. And can you say with Paul as he does in that last word there, he says, amen. And what does that word in this doxology mean? That very last word, amen. It's right before Paul begins his application of the gospel, starting at Chapter 12, verse 1. He ends with amen. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says it better than I can. He says this. What does that amen mean? It means that you confess that you are nothing. That you confess that you are a vile, hell-deserving sinner. That you acknowledge gladly that you are what you are solely by the grace of God. That you have ceased to defend yourself. You have ceased to try to excuse yourself. You have ceased to try to justify yourself in any way whatsoever. I go further, he says, that you have ceased to try to pit your mind against God's ways. Are you still arguing against election? If you are, you have not said your amen to all this. Don't forget the mighty demonstrations of chapters 9 through 11. So Martin Lloyd-Jones set the context. He's verse by verse gotten all the way up to this. And so it makes sense for him to say that at this point. That are you fighting against election still? Because that's chapters 8 and 9. The purpose of God according to election. Are you still standing up and putting your mind and your opinion against it? If you are, you're not said your amen to this great doxology. The man who says amen is the man who says, I am nothing. He is all. I know nothing. I can do nothing. I have nothing. I'm simply a vile sinner. I owe it all to the things, to the grace and glory and mercy of God, and I give it to Him. I give it to Him with my lips. I confess Him. I say I am nothing. I say it is all of Him. I do it by my life. End quote. It's our joy to make such statements as to Him be the glory forever. Amen. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon, he preached 14 New Year's sermons out of his 38 years of ministry, and his last two was 1891 and 1892, and he gave one brief address each day, and he preached on similar to this: God's sovereignty, God's guidance, God's strength, God getting all the glory. And he had been sick prior to this, and he hasn't preached in a while, and it was a month away from dying. And when he spoke on January 1st, 1892, he said these words. He says, "We know nothing of the events which lie before us, of life or death to ourselves or to our friends, or of changes of position, or of sickness or health." And that's true, right? We don't know. When the leadings of providence are mysterious, when we don't know what God's doing, and we don't even know what we're doing, but God knows what He's doing, and He knows what we're doing. There's no telling how close you've been to death in your life, or how close you have gotten to some great sin, or you've got to some fork in the road, and you could have made the wrong decision, and you didn't. There's no close how close you've come to all that. And God was, His wisdom and His knowledge is higher. Things you don't even know. 10,000 things are going on, and you know about four or five of them. I mean, that's just how small we are and how small our brains are. And God is so much higher than us. I don't know how many times I've said that already, but He sees what we cannot see. And God keeps us where we would not have kept ourselves. And so God has been so kind to us in all of our days. He has cared for us more than we could have ever imagined. Here specifically at Grace, He's been so kind to this church and to its people. He's been so gracious during this year 2020. And so may we not worry about tomorrow's troubles or next year's troubles, for they are sure to come. They're going to come. But grace for those days will be given in those days. So you'll be ready. Grace will be given in those days when the trouble does come. So don't worry and fret over days that have not happened. But be rest assured that when they do happen, that God will have you just the right amount of grace that to get you through them, just as He has gotten you thus far. Let's pray. Our Father, Your wisdom is deep. Your riches are deep. Your knowledge is deep. And all things are from You and through You and to You. And that's what we remember as 2020 ends and 2021 begins. So put that deep down in us. From what's happened this year, may we, Your people, Your church, be strengthened in our confidence and joyful expectation of Your Son's return. May our hope in this life and confidence in this world, may it be declining as a result of this year. This year has showed us that this earth is not our home, that death is real, and that You are the God who sits on His throne and He will not let us go. May we be able to face 2020, 2021 without fear. Not because of how great we are, but because, oh God, how great You are. And all God's people said, Amen.